For tonight's message, I want to look at an unusual passage. It's Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Do you remember what the first 17 verses is involved with? The genealogy of Jesus. So that's where we're going to look. There we go. And the message is entitled, The Surprising Gift. We read Matthew 1, verse 23. I'm going to begin with that. It says, Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us, it's a concept that is really exciting. What does Scripture teach us? It teaches us that Jesus was God incarnate. That is already a breathtaking thought. God in human flesh. But what does that really mean? It means that Jesus was both God and man. God in human flesh. God and man. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, referring to his humanity. And he was fathered by the Spirit of God in the womb of a human being, Mary. So, with human logic and human reasoning, one would think that that means that Jesus was half God and half man, right? That's logical, but that's not the case biblically. Scripture is very clear that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, and that's the mystery. We can't understand it, but I don't get too bent out of shape over it. There's a lot of things that God does that I can't understand. And we'll know someday a little bit more. But right now, we have to embrace this thought. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And you'll see why it's important as we go along. But it's part of this mystery. And once we begin to embrace that, it helps us understand our salvation in Christ. But it's for this reason, the idea that Jesus was fully God and fully man, it was for this reason that there were a lot of conflicts in the early church at the time of the Roman Empire. There's a lot of false doctrine floating around. It was the Greek influence and their disdain for the material world when it involves the spiritual element. There's a heresy of docetism, the doctrine that Jesus only seemed to be human, but his human form was really only just an illusion, because we know that anything spiritual is much better than anything human or material. And that was proclaimed a heresy. Then there's Nestorianism, this heresy that Mary gave birth only to the human side of Jesus. There was really two Jesuses, if you will. And in Mary's womb, it was just the merely human side. And then there's Gnosticism. Some of us know about Gnosticism, and the church still suffers from the influence of Gnosticism. Basically, it's that matter is evil and spirit is good. So it's where we get our division between everything that's spiritual or you know godly and everything that's worldly. But the Gnostics said matter is evil, and man is trapped in the material human body. So of course they wouldn't acknowledge Jesus as a fully human man. But today, generally speaking, Christians don't have too much trouble with the basic concept that Jesus is divine, God's Son. Because we know how needy we are, and it's only Jesus who is divine that can really help. So we don't have too much trouble with that. We seem to have more trouble with the concept and the understanding that Jesus was truly, fully human. So in Matthew 1, what I'm going to do is, I debated on whether to read the genealogy here, but I think I'm going to. Bear with me, because you'll find out why it's important. So let's start in here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Matan. Matan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, I don't know if you've, like me, if you've ever done genealogical research. I've enjoyed it. I use Ancestry.com. Which I find very useful, but there's a whole host of them out there. And I've learned a bit about ancestry research. It's getting easier and easier. And sometimes there's people that you're really proud of in your family line. You can't wait to tell other people, you know who I'm related to. You know who my great-great-grandfather was. And there's other times you find things that you really don't want to share with your friends. Now, for instance, in my family line, I discovered that I'm related to literally about half the people of this little Puritan group that came to settle the state of Connecticut. They're my direct ancestors, and I'm pretty proud of them. There's also a Revolutionary War hero who has a statue somewhere in New York State after a battle. He died in that battle, but there's a statue and people talk about him. So that's pretty neat. I can share that. I also discovered that I have a direct ancestor back in the 1700s. Don't know anything more about him other than this. Quote, "He was an odd-looking man who wandered about and told strange stories." I'm related to him, too. I also have a great-great-grandfather, mid-1800s, who emigrated from Germany with his wife and several small children. A couple of years later, he jumped off the top of an apartment block in Manhattan and killed himself. He left his wife destitute and without a place to live with four tiny children. I'm not proud of that either. One of those children was my great-grandfather, who, as he got older, met D.L. Moody, came to know the Lord, and the course of his life changed as a result. But you never know what you're going to uncover. I also have a friend, a woman, who's related to Hermann Göring, Hitler's right-hand man, the architect of the Third Reich. And I didn't find that out from her. It was her husband that told me. And when I said something to her about it, she says, "I don't talk about that." And that was the end of it. She's a good friend. We've never talked about it. She just doesn't like that part of history. I just heard about a pastor friend of mine recently who discovered in doing his genealogical research that he's Hugh Hefner's fifth cousin. So what I'm saying is anyone who does genealogical research will uncover things about their ancestry that they're proud of and other things about their ancestry that they're not proud of. There's slave traders, there's thieves. Who knows what you'll find, but a whole host of things. And Jesus was no exception. We just read his ancestry. So let's look at Jesus' lineage. We'll start with the good guys, the ancestors that we're proud to include and talk about. Matthew chapter 1 says, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob." How many times in the Old Testament is God referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God was proud of these guys. Abraham was a man of faith. God said, "Take everything you own and hit the road. I'll tell you where to stop." And he did. He obeyed God. Hebrews 11 honors him, verse 8, as a wonderful man of faith. Romans 4 says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted him, and God counted him righteous because of his faith." What a man of faith. It's a good start to Jesus' ancestry. And then he even goes on to Isaac, the child of promise. Abraham was 99 years old, still trusting God, and Isaac was born. And his mother was 90 years old. Talk about a miracle. But Isaac was his child of promise. Isaac and Abraham, they weren't perfect people. They had warts. But in general, they were men of faith, and they're honored for that. And then Jacob was the same way. Jacob wasn't a perfect man either, but he was renamed Israel. And the name Israel is the name of present-day Israel. This is Jacob. It's all those years later. We still honor Jacob. So this is a pretty good start to Jesus' ancestry. And he even gets better. There's King David, the beginning of the dynasty, a wonderful man of God who also had deep flaws. But by the grace of God, we see David honored as a man after God's own heart. And his son, Solomon, the wisest king, the wealthiest king that Israel ever had, and this Hezekiah, who was faithful to God against tremendous circumstances, and Josiah, who brought revival at a time of tremendous darkness in Israel. And then, of course, there's Joseph, Jesus' father, hard-working man, a man who worked with his hands, faithful to God. And the other thing that's interesting about the genealogy here is that the women are mentioned. Now, in a Jewish genealogy, normally it's father and son, like a lot of it is here. But five times women are referred to. The author wants us to know that there's important stories here and cites the women. The first one that shows up is Tamar. Remember the story of Tamar? Judah, one of the 12, one of Jacob's 12, we have the tribe of Judah later on. David became the king of Judah. But Judah had a daughter-in-law named Tamar. Tamar was married first to one of Judah's sons. He died. She was married to one of the other sons. He died also. They didn't just die. God killed them because they were evil men. So Tamar, she still doesn't have children. She goes asking for the third son, and Judah refuses. Thinks maybe he thinks Tamar's the faulty one here. Maybe she's done them in. Who knows? But he doesn't want anything to do with Tamar, even though he has a responsibility under Jewish law. So what does Tamar do? Something very human, something sinister. She disguises herself as a prostitute because she knows her father-in-law's Achilles heel. And sure enough, he falls for the prostitute. They have sexual relations, and she gets pregnant. And the result is twins, and one of those twins is Perez, who is Jesus' ancestor. In fact, all three of them, Judah, Tamar, and Perez, are all part of Jesus' human lineage. He's part of God with us. In our brokenness, in our sinfulness, Jesus is aligned in the same lineage with some of these people who, it's not the kind of story you want to tell your grandkids about. But there it is. Then there's Rahab. Rahab is a Canaanite woman. And she didn't just pretend to be a prostitute. She was a prostitute. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. But she is honored in Hebrews chapter 11, 31, as a woman of faith. Why? Because she believed God really was going to destroy her city. She believed that promise that God was going to bless Israel. And she hid the Israelite spies that were there. And for that, God honors her. And she becomes the mother of one of the Jesus genealogy. Then there's Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's not Jewish either. But she learned to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel, listened to her, obeyed God's laws, and again, she is honored as a wonderful woman of faith, and she becomes King David's grandmother. And then there's Bathsheba. We all know about Bathsheba, too. David fell for her, thought she was probably the most beautiful woman he'd ever laid eyes on, but there was a problem. She was married. So David's solution was get rid of her husband, put him on the front lines of the battle. He got killed. David's proud of himself. She bears him a son that dies, and then his sin is uncovered, exposed. But they were married, and her son in Jesus' lineage was Solomon. Then there's another woman in the lineage, Mary, Jesus' mother. A remarkable model of a faithful young woman. She's no longer... no more than a teenager, undoubtedly. She didn't have a permanently polished halo perched on her head. She was a real, honest, teenage girl. But she learned humble obedience to the Lord. She probably was a normal young woman. She probably had calluses on her hand, being from a working class family. She probably had her battles with acne, like any other teenager. She probably even had bad hair days. What I'm saying is, she was a real woman. And her son was a real human being. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not just Jesus fully God. Jesus is fully man. There's also a couple other people in Jesus' genealogy that we wouldn't be proud of. One is Rehoboam, Solomon's son. It's because of Rehoboam that Israel was divided in half into two kingdoms that began fighting each other and killing each other. It's because of Rehoboam's arrogance. And then there's Manasseh. Manasseh was the most evil king in Israel's history. He set up idolatrous altars and temples all over Israel. He killed many of God's people, anyone who stood in his way. He encouraged child sacrifice. Child sacrifice was a thing of the time under Manasseh. And he, too, is Jesus' direct ancestor. Take that in. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the Son of Man, was rooted in a specific time, in a specific place, in a specific culture, a specific moment in history. God with us. Emmanuel. The perfect, holy Son of God was not afraid to become one of us. He was not afraid to enter into our sin-filled culture and even had ancestors who were notorious sinners. But unless Jesus was both fully God and fully man, the crucifixion would have had no particular meaning. It just would have been a simple, sad story with a sad ending. But because he's fully God, he wasn't just spirit. He was sacrificed as fully man. He experienced the pain and the suffering that you or I would have experienced exactly the same way if we had had to go through the crucifixion experience. The resurrection wouldn't have had any meaning if he hadn't been both fully God and fully man. Because if he had been raised from the dead as just a human Jesus, Jesus would have died again like Lazarus, without any power to bring eternal life to anyone else, even to himself. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. And this is the surprising gift that God gave us. This little baby boy that was born to Mary represented the hope of all the ages, the hope of the world, God incarnate. And later, Paul writes that when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Why are the Jews offended? Because they're looking for Messiah. They want a powerful Messiah who's going to kick the Roman armies out of Israel and set up a kingdom that will never end, a powerful, rich, mighty kingdom that will rule the known world. They want this kind of Messiah. They didn't want a weak Jesus that couldn't get out of harm's way for the Roman Empire and be crucified on a cross. No way. They wanted a powerful kingdom. They're going to get one later. But not at the time, Jesus was this weak, seemingly human. That's what I mean by weak. Human, fully human person that sweat like us, that had blisters on his feet from long walks, that got hungry and tired like we do. He experienced life as we do. The Gentiles thought it was all nonsense and foolishness because a Messiah who fails, a Messiah who's purely material, just a purely human body, he's nothing special. We're looking for somebody who's spiritual and has tremendous wisdom. Jesus didn't even have enough wisdom to get out of the way of the Roman leaders. Let me tell you a story to illustrate a little bit more what I'm trying to say. I don't know if you read this story or heard about it on the news. In France, it was big news. But in the end of September, they announced that a painting had been discovered. I had a picture of it, but I can't show it to you. It's on my computer. But it was a small painting, just like this. And here's what happened. A woman, an older woman, 90 plus years old, was ready to move. Her kids and grandkids had convinced her it was time to move out of the old house. And they said, she had a modest house, and they said, let's just trash all the furniture, let's move mom and get it all done by the end of June. And she pleaded with them to let her have a woman from an auction house come and appraise some of her furniture. She thought maybe the furniture had some value. And the woman from the auction house came, and she looked and said, no, the kids are right, that's worth nothing, throw it in the bin. And as she was leaving the house, and they were already beginning to take things out, she walked by the woman's kitchen. And here's the stove, and right on the wall next to the stove was this icon. And the woman, the auctioneer, said, tell me about that painting. And the woman said, oh, it's just a religious icon that's been around for a long time. She just dismissed it like that. And the woman in the auction house took it, looked at it, and she said, I'm pretty sure this is something from the Middle Ages. And if I'm right, it's probably worth a lot of money. It could even be worth as much as 200,000 to 300,000 euros. The woman was flabbergasted, and she said, how do we know? And she said, well, I have a friend at the Louvre. I'm going to take it down there and have it looked at, and I'll let you know. So the man took the painting at the Louvre, and he looked at it, and he knew immediately what it was, because the Louvre has two other paintings from the same same painter, named Cimabue, an Italian painter in the 12th century. Cimabue was well known at the time, but we only had 10 of his paintings left. All the rest had been destroyed over the years. And they knew it was that painting because it's the exact same wood it was painted on. He painted 8 paintings of this size on one big piece of wood. So when the wood grain is there, you know for sure it's the same artist. And the guy at the Louvre said, this painting is worth a lot, and it might even go for 2 or 3 million euros when it goes to sale. So that was a big announcement at the end of September. It was sold at auction the last Sunday of October, a month later, for 24 million euros, nearly $30 million. This painting was hanging on this woman's wall for years. Every time she cooked, she's probably bumping into it as she's making her supper. $30 million. Now, why do I tell you this? I tell you this because I think Jesus was the same kind of surprise. Jesus was the Messiah the world had been waiting for. He was fully God in human form, but he was unrecognized. No one knew that. Even his closest disciples took a long time before they really began to sink their teeth into that thought. And even after Jesus was raised from the dead, there were still a lot of questions about what was really going on. They didn't really grasp it. It was just like this. It's a super expensive painting on this woman's wall for 60 years, or well, maybe longer, maybe previous generations. Jesus was a Messiah who was in human form, this weak, helpless baby from a long line of broken humanity. He was rejected by religious leaders and later by Greek scholars, but he was worshipped by local shepherds, the scum of society, as he lay in an animal feeding trough. This tiny, helpless baby was the hope of the whole world. And Jesus still is, and forevermore, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was not just a man for 33 years, and then he floated off into heaven and resumed life as floating around as a spirit. No. He retained his body, a resurrected, transformed body. But Scripture says very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that probably 40 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. The man, Christ Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he ate. He sat and he talked. He could walk through walls. That's something new. But the point is, it was a resurrected body. So Jesus took on our human form, exactly. And we are going to take on the same form that Jesus had when he was resurrected, exactly. That's our promise from Scripture. Jesus became one of us, not just for 33 years. He became one of us for all eternity. And that is that surprising gift that just blows me away. So in Hebrews, we read about how Jesus can help us in our temptations. It's because Jesus was tempted. Just because he was fully God didn't mean he didn't suffer temptation. The trick is, he didn't say yes. He didn't fall into sin. So it's this miracle that once you begin to scratch the surface and begin to realize what's going on, you can just dig deeper and deeper, and it gets better and better. Start thinking about it. Jesus was one of us, the man Christ Jesus. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful, wonderful truth that you really are fully man and fully God. And because of that, you have all the power through the death and resurrection that you experienced to save us, to bring us into life, eternal life, in all eternity, with the same exact type of body that you have now. We thank you that that's our hope. We thank you that that means that right now, we know that we have tremendous value in your eyes. You were willing to take on flesh exactly like ours. It's because you love us and we have value in your eyes, and you give us grace and mercy. And just because we have skeletons in our closet, and just because we are weak, does not mean that you don't love us and won't use us. It's the exact opposite, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you for mercy and grace, because you've supplied all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.